Brothers and sisters, please open your Bibles on Hebrews chapter 10. Our sermon this evening is on Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Please read with me and remember this is the Word of God. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Our blessed Father, your word is before us this evening, and we pray that you would grant us your spirit to accompany your word. And we pray that the glory of the person of your Son and the beauty of his work will shine forth before our eyes this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Boys and girls, have you ever tried to ride a very tall water slide? Do you remember the first time when you rode a long, tall, really fast water slide? I know you were all brave, but I would guess that for the first time you looked down, you thought about not going. You thought about going downstairs and quitting riding the water slide. But maybe you had an older, stronger brother with you, and he said to you, "I'll go first. I'll go before you." Maybe you're still a little bit afraid, and he said, "Look, I'll go before you, and I'll stay down there in the pool. And as soon as you get in the pool, I'll hold you, and you'll be secure, you'll be safe." Wouldn't you be encouraged to know that your older, tall, stronger brother was holding you, was taking care of you, and that you had no reason to be afraid? In the Christian life, we also need an older, stronger brother to secure our salvation. Many times we feel discouraged, we feel afraid, we feel really scared in our Christian life. We think about our prayers to God. We are sinners. Does God hear our prayers? Does he delight in our worship? Is he pleased with our praises to him? Can we be assured that God is pleased with us? Well, the author of Hebrews is showing to us in this passage that we have that stronger brother that goes before us to the presence of our Father in heaven. And he not only goes there, but he stays there on our behalf to make sure that we can be assured, that we can be confident to approach God's presence. What we are going to learn this evening from this passage is that since Christ has opened heaven for us, we enjoy a heavenly openness in our earthly lives. Since Christ has opened heaven for us, we enjoy heavenly openness in our earthly lives. And the first thing that we see here in this passage is that we enjoy an openness to approach God in faith. We see that in verses 19 to 22. And the author of Hebrews begins this passage by saying that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. You see, sometimes we find somewhat difficult to understand the book of Hebrews because the author uses so many of the Old Testament language, of the Old Covenant language, to explain to us the realities of the New Covenant. And he's doing exactly that here, in that he's talking to us about what God has done in Christ, but he's using Old Testament language. And he's talking about the holy place, the temple. And especially he's talking about that inner part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And the author of Hebrews says that we have a confidence to enter the Holy of Holies. If you have read the Old Testament, you should know that the Holy of Holies was a very sacred place. Not all Israelites could enter that place. Actually, only one man, the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies once a year at the Day of Atonement. And he must do that with the blood of the lamb, the blood of the sacrifice. And he would sprinkle that blood before the mercy seat. He would do that and he would go out. And that's all of the access that Israel had to God in the Old Covenant. Of course, it was a blessing. No other nation had the presence of God in their midst. They had true living access to God, but it was still a very restricted access. And now, what the author of Hebrews is saying is that all of us have access, have a confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. So in this passage, we learn that Christ has opened heaven for us, and because of that, we are encouraged to take advantage of it. And why? Why should we be encouraged to take advantage of the access we have to God? The author of Hebrews is not talking about, when he talks about confidence, he's not talking about a feeling of confidence. He's not talking about a subjective confidence. But he's talking about a sure, objective, firm reality. This idea of confidence here shows us that we have grounds to approach God in faith. You can imagine the difference, you can grasp the difference between subjective and objective confidence by imagining, like, if I had a huge debt and a friend of mine would decide to pay my debt. He wouldn't talk to me. He wouldn't say anything. He would just go to my creditor and say, I want to pay his debt. And he would pay my debt. And I didn't know. And maybe I would still be anxious, losing my sleep. I didn't have the subjective confidence. I didn't have assurance. But I had the reality. There was no debt to be paid. The author of Hebrews wants us to understand that our feeling of confidence sometimes goes up and down. But the reality of our confidence, the freedom of access that we have to God, that is never shaken. That doesn't ever change. And that's what he's teaching here. We have this confidence, this right of access to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And then he gives us two grounds on which we have this right of access, this objective confidence. The first ground is in the past. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He's speaking of something that has already happened. Jesus has given his blood as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. That's a past reality. That's something that is done once for all and will never be repeated again. And this is the ground for our confidence. This is why we can be confident that we have this right of access to the presence of God. The fact that someone has died in our place. We deserved death. We deserved condemnation. We deserved to be under the wrath of God. But like Isaiah had prophesied, God had prepared his only son, and he sent his only son to become a man, to obey perfectly God's will, to die in our place as a sacrifice for sin, to satisfy the justice of God. So the first ground for our confidence is in the past, the reality that Christ has shed his own blood on our behalf. But there's also a present reality. In verse 21, he says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God." Not only Christ has died in the past, but he arose and he ascended into heaven. And he is in the holy place of heaven. And there he remains, God and man forever in the very presence of God as our great priest. And what does he do that? He intercedes for us. Christ intercedes for his people. And like that brother that stays in the pool waiting for his brother, his younger brother, Christ is in heaven standing for us to grant us this right of access to the presence of God. So we have a past reality and we have a present reality that give us confidence. But between these two, the author of Hebrews in verse 20, he explains us what this past and this present reality grant us. He says that now we have a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Like I said before, in the old covenant, the Holy of Holies was separated from the outer sanctuary by a veil, by a curtain. And this veil was in excess. It was a means of entering, but it was also a barrier. It was also hindering others to enter. But what the author of Hebrews says is that in Christ, this veil has become only a means of access. It is no longer a barrier, because through his flesh, through what he has done, by becoming a man and dying for our sins and ascending to God as God and man, by doing all of that, he granted us this great access to God's presence. And then the author of Hebrews comes to us with the exhortation. He says, "Let us draw near. Let us draw near. If you are sinners reconciled to God, come to him. If you are sinners who have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, come to his presence. Approach him in prayer, in praise, in meditation of his word, in public worship. Come to him because you have been reconciled. We were enemies of God, but no longer we are. Now we are his children, and we have this great access to him." But the author also explains to us how we must approach God. And he gives us the manner, he says, "with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, with no hypocrisy, with no doubt, with a sincere heart and with full assurance of faith." How is that possible? We know we sin. We know you're not worthy of coming to God's presence. How can we have this confidence, this full assurance to enter God's presence? The answer is that we have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Some take this to be a reference to baptism, but it seems to me very clear that this is a reference not to baptism, but to what baptism signifies. This is a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. The language here resembles Ezekiel 36, when the Lord had promised Israel that he would sprinkle clean water on them, and that they would be clean. Ezekiel 36:26, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So this is not a direct reference to baptism, but this is a reference to what the Holy Spirit has done in us. We have been made new. We received a new heart. We received a new identity. The Spirit worked the new birth in us. And because of that, now, because of the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit within us, we can come to God's presence. We can draw near with a sincere heart and with full assurance of faith. I know that we many times feel doubts, and I know that you sometimes lack assurance. Many times you ask yourself, am I a true Christian? I'm such a terrible sinner. I break the law so many times. I do what God tells me not to do often, and I don't do what he tells me to do. But if you are in Christ, you must look to him. You must look to where he is. He is in heaven. His blood was shed for you. And he now is in the presence of God the Father as our priest, interceding for us. He's praying for us. He's pleading forever on behalf of us before the Holy Father. We can be assured to enter in his presence. We can be confident to approach him with our prayers and worship and praise, and when we read our Bibles. But if you examine yourself this evening and you still think and you are, and you come to the conclusion, I don't have this Christ. I don't have the work of the Spirit in my heart. I am not a new creation. Well, you cannot come with full assurance. You cannot come with sincere heart, but you can come for these things. You can come with empty hands and ask the Lord to grant you exactly that which you need. Oh Lord, give me a new heart. Oh Lord, sprinkle my heart with pure water and my body. Make me a new creation, O Lord. Save me through your Son. So the first thing that we learn here is that we have an openness to approach God in faith. The second thing that the author of Hebrews teaches us is that we have an openness to affirm truth in hope, and that is verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What he's teaching us here is that true faith leads to confession. True faith leads to a profession of faith. The moment you say, I believe in God, I have faith in him, then arises the question, who is God? How do you know him? How does he reveal himself to you? So faith leads to confession. And the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that we have this freedom of access to God in faith, but we also have this freedom to affirm truth in hope. What does it mean, this exhortation, that we should hold fast the confession of our hope? This commandment, this exhortation, reminds us that we are in a world that opposes Christianity. The only reason for someone to tell you must hold fast is that because you're being tempted not to do so. And that's what was happening with the Hebrew, the addressees of this letter here. They were being tempted to abandon the Christian faith. They were being tempted to return to the Jewish faith. And the author of Hebrews wants to encourage them. And he says to them, why did you expect something different? Don't you know that they hated our Lord? Don't you know that they opposed him? Don't you know that they denied the Son of God? And that they gave him to the Roman authorities? Why would you expect it to be treated differently? What the author of Hebrews is telling us here is that we should always presuppose and expect opposition and danger from the surrounding world. And that's the context where he gives us this exhortation. Let us hold fast the confession. We must be prepared to deal with it in a faithful and unwavering manner. But he also gives us a reason why we must hold fast. He says, For he who promised is faithful. He made such great promises to us. Why should we capitulate to the world when we have such great promises? And we can think of any number of promises. But throughout Hebrews, the idea of promise is usually linked with rest and an eternal inheritance. If you look in chapter 9, verse 15, we'll see this in the end of the verse. Those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So what the author of Hebrews is commanding us is for us to remember the promise of an eternal rest that we have from God in Christ. We may be surrounded by many temptations and oppositions and dangers and toils and snares, but we can be assured that we have an eternal inheritance. We have a rest waiting for us in the same place where the risen Lord is right now. Just as he has ascended to the Father with his body, we can be assured that we have the promise of an eternal rest in the presence of God. So the church must not compromise her stand, even in the face of many dangers and oppositions. The church must continue to proclaim the same old truth that it has always proclaimed. And this must be true about the exclusivity of Christianity. The world doesn't like that. The world is never offended if we say we believe in God. The world is never offended if we say we believe in Jesus. But the world is always offended when we say Jesus is the only way, he is the truth, he is life. The world hates when we say that there is no salvation except through the Son of God. But the church must never compromise this truth, because this is exactly what the world needs. This is exactly the message that sinners need, that there is satisfaction for their sins through the blood of Jesus. The church must not compromise her stand on things like gender and sexuality. The world keeps saying to us that gender is fluid, that it's flexible, that sex is something of orientation and preference. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that sex and gender are part of our nature. They are fixed realities. And the church must never compromise her stand, the biblical truth that is revealed to us in the gospel. But brothers and sisters, let us not confuse the confession of our hope with our political and temporal preferences. We must hold fast not to political people or stands or teachings. We must hold fast to the confession of our hope. Yes, we may have political ideas. Yes, we may have convictions. But we must hold fast to the confession of our hope. Hope, the doctrine of the gospel. And in the third place, We have an openness to approach God in faith. We have an openness to affirm truth in love. And finally, we have an openness to address others in love. Verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's the summary of the teaching of the author of Hebrews here? He has exhorted us to draw near to God. He has told us to hold fast to our confession. And now he says, consider one another. Actually, the NASB changes a little bit the order of the text and says, let us consider how to stimulate one another. But the focus of the text is on the one another. It's like he's saying, like the KJV says, let us consider one another in provocation to love and good deeds. So the emphasis is in our interest to others. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, consider your brothers and sisters in the church. Think about them constantly and keep in mind their spiritual welfare. You see, that's something that we must do according to the author of Hebrews. We must consider one another on how to provoke. And the language is provocative because this is a bad word in Greek, but it's used here to say you must be very considerate of others in stimulating them to love and good deeds. You must keep them in mind and you must engage in spiritual conversations to encourage them to live the Christian life for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, this is a spiritual discipline that we often miss, spiritual conversations. We are always talking and listening. We are always having our chats after church. But we must be careful not to only talk about casual things, but to keep in mind the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters. You must do that with your spouse, to keep in mind the spiritual well-being, the spiritual condition of your husband or wife. You must do this to your children, and we must do this to one another in church. We must consider one another and stimulate one another in love, to love and good deeds. And if you want to know what are these good deeds, you can look at Hebrews 13, where he explains what are these deeds of love. But we must go on and ask, how do we do that? How do we consider one another and stimulate them to love and good deeds? And he gives us two things. The first one is not forsaking church gatherings. Not forsaking church gatherings. In verse 25, in the beginning of verse 25. And that's something that we need to address because it's right here before our eyes. Brothers and sisters, there are many lawful reasons for us to not attending worship sometimes. There are reasons for us not to be in public prayer. There are reasons for us not to be in some events of the church. But there are also unlawful reasons. There are also false motives for us to keep saying, I'm not going. And the author of Hebrews wants us to examine our own hearts and to think, why am I not going? Do I have a good, lawful reason not to gather with my brothers and sisters? Or is my reasoning unlawful? And if you come to the conclusion that your reasoning is unlawful, you need to repent. You need to forsake your sin, and you need to have a full resolve to come to church. But I don't want to give you the impression that the author of Hebrews is being discouraging here because he wants the very opposite. He ends giving a second way whereby we must consider one another. And he says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the second way where we consider one another is by being encouraging people. We must be mostly positive. We must be people who are like Barnabas. His name was Joseph from Cyprus, but the apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. We must be people who are always seeking ways to encourage one another, to stimulate them to do what is pleasing to God. Not discouraging people, not people who are always putting the others down, but people who are stirring them up, stirring each other up, not to do whatever you want to do, but to do love and good deeds. So let me ask you this question. Are you this kind of people to your brothers and sisters in the church? Are you a son or daughter of encouragement? Are you an active, functioning part of Christ's body, like Pastor Mario once likes to say? Or have you been neglecting the assemblies of the church? But as I said, this passage is not discouraging at all. And I want you to see what you miss when you miss church, when you miss the assemblies of the church. You miss the drama. Because the church, the public worship, is a drama. God comes down from heaven to us in worship. He descends, and we ascend to him. And when we miss church, we miss this drama. We miss hearing Christ speaking through his word. We miss the voices of others singing together to the praise of God's name. We miss the nourishment of God's, the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ. And we miss the opportunity to see each other's faces, to be encouraged and to encourage. To see others growing in their faith and experiencing our own gifts being developed. You miss so much when you miss the gatherings of the church. And why would you do that? Why would you neglect such a blessing? Why would you neglect this divine drama? Oh, brothers and sisters, may we never miss a church gathering without a very good reason. I don't know if you have ever heard of a woman called Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was a professor in the Syracuse University by the end of the last, by 1997. And she was a lesbian woman, and she was very active in the LGBT community. In 1997, she wrote an article that criticized Christianity. And she received many letters from Christians enraged with her article. But one letter called her attention. It was a letter of a Reformed pastor called Ken Smith. And Ken Smith talked to her kindly in his letter. And he invited her to have dinner with him and his wife. And Rosaria went. And when she sat on the table, Pastor Ken started praying. And that's how she describes his prayer. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And it was the openness of Pastor Ken approaching his God that caused Rosaria Butterfield to feel an openness to become friends of Ken and his wife. And eventually, that led to her conversion. And today, she is the wife of a Reformed pastor, too. That friendship, that openness with God, led her to faith in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Don't we all feel the need to have an open access to God and to others and to one another? Don't we all desire to be encouraged in our Christian living, in our prayers, in our worship, but also in our Christian testimony to the church and to the surrounding world? Tonight we have seen, brothers and sisters, that because Christ has opened heaven for us, we enjoy a heavenly openness in our earthly lives. We learned that we have an openness to approach God in faith, that we have this openness to enter into God's presence through Jesus Christ. We've learned that we have an openness to affirm truth in hope. And we also learned that we have this openness to address others in love. May we always take advantage of this freedom of access. May we always come to the Lord in faith, in full assurance, in confidence. May we never capitulate to the surrounding world. And may we be always considering on how to stimulate others to love and good deeds. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask you that you would grant us an experience of these realities that we already have in Christ. May we feel what is already ours in Him. May we experience this freedom of access to you. And may that encourage us to be firm in our confession of hope and to be loving in our consideration of others. Bless us in Christian faith, hope, and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by standing up and singing hymn number 115, All Creatures of Our God and King. We will sing stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5. Let us sing, please.